Let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn them to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, thank you so much for that beautiful special. A number of years ago, I guess I was maybe as busy as I am now. And when I get busy, I sometimes do things and then forget that I've done them. And so one day I was sitting in my pastor's office in Palestine, Texas, and I got a call from a ministry called Covenant Players. And Covenant Players was started by a man by the name of Charles Tanner. If you're a John Wayne fan and you've watched John Wayne movies, you know that Charles Tanner wrote, produced, and directed a number of John Wayne's films. But then one day, Charles Tanner met Jesus Christ, and it transformed his life, so much so that he quit Hollywood altogether instantly. And he began writing plays and dramas of the highest quality to be used as tools for evangelism and in church and things of that nature. And for probably the last 30, 35, 40 years now, they have had teams of young people that travel in, usually in vans, around to different parts of the country. And when they go to these different parts of the country, they put on these dramas, and they always have a very poignant point. And so on this phone call, they said, "We have a team that's going to be in your area. We can come put on some short plays on this particular date." And it was a Sunday. And I said, "Well, that sounds great. Let's do that." That was, you know, sounded innovative, sounded interesting. And I checked him out a little bit, and I said, "Well, let's do that." And they did. They came and they put on some short plays, all of which had a very poignant meaning. And some of them were, some of their plays lasted 1 to 2 minutes. That was it. But it made its point. I'm going to tell you about one of those in just a minute. And then I got another call some weeks later, having forgotten about the first call, from yet another Covenant Players group. But this group didn't do short plays. They did long three-act dramas. And so they asked if they could come by, and they had a particular Wednesday night they were going to be in the area, and I thought, okay, let's do that. And then a little bit later, it dawned on me that I had scheduled two different drama teams, actually for the same week, and they were both arriving on the same day, and I hadn't told anybody in my church about this yet. And I guess I was operating under the principle it was easier to get forgiveness than permission. I don't know. But I called them back up and I said, "I've got an idea. Why don't we have a drama revival? If your team's got to be here and have housing anyway, why don't you stay all week long and just put on 6 days of drama for us all to a point?" And so they did that every day. We had short plays except for Wednesday night. Wednesday night we had The High Calling, which was a three-act play about Paul deciding whether or not to go to Rome. And I remember I was struggling with a decision at that point in my life about resigning at church to go back to seminary full-time because I felt God had called us to the mission field. And there was a line in that play where Titus and Barnabas are arguing over about whether Paul should go to Rome because the prophet has already said that Paul's going to be bound up and is going to be delivered over to the authorities and things aren't going to be good after that. And Barnabas, one line I remember from that play, and it's a line that has shaped my life since then. Barnabas says to Titus, he says, "Titus, you need to let God be your security rather than letting security be your God." Well, that, I felt like I was hit with a 2x4 because I was concerned about how we were going to make it if I left a full-time church with a full-time salary and a parsonage and a church van. And I'm thinking, how are we going to make it if I just go back to seminary? And what will we do? But that was indeed the adventure God had planned for us. But that's not the play I wanted to tell you about. One of the plays that they put on was a short play, featured a man who came out on stage with a telephone in his hand. Now, I know most of you are too young to remember this, but telephones didn't used to have buttons. They had dials. You stuck your finger in a hole and you spun the dial around and you let go and the dial spun back. And that was called an analog phone. Now write that down in case you ever get a vocabulary test in the history of telecommunications science. And you would dial the numbers that way. It took a long time. It was a whole lot longer than going, do-do-do-do-do, which is digital, which is not analog. But he was out there with an old analog desk phone, just holding it in one hand, looking intently at it. And the whole audience is staring at this phone. And there's at least 90 seconds of just silence, to the point that it's beginning to get a little uncomfortable for all of us. And suddenly, someone walks in from the side of the stage, looks at this man who's been staring at the phone for about a minute and a half and no sound. And he walks in and he looks at the phone and he says, "What are you doing?" And the guy with the phone says, "I'm waiting on a call." And the other guy says, "A call from whom?" And the guy with the phone says, "From God." And that was the whole play. You see, it was so short I was able to memorize it. And that's pretty impressive right there. You know, I think we wait on a call for God, but the fact is he's already called all of us. What are we doing standing around? What are we doing waiting on these things? So I want to, this Sunday and the next two Sundays, to look at Matthew chapters 8 and 9. And in those two chapters of Scripture, we're going to find three calls to discipleship. And I was actually very ambitious because I thought, well, Matthew put these in two chapters. He put them all together. I should be able to cover them all in one message. Then I spoke with my wife about the difficulty of actually doing that. My wife actually suggested that since in the Old Testament people stood for 12 hours while hearing the law of God read, that you all would be okay with sitting for 3 hours while I finished my sermon. But I valued her too much to have her rode out of town on a rail with tar and feathers. So I'm going to break this up into three sermons. It'll make it a little easier. But let me give you the context of this passage of Scripture to begin with. And first of all, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, of course, we have the Sermon on the Mount. And those of us who have used ATI as our training curriculum know that the wisdom books for 6 years, if you actually manage to do as many wisdom books every year as you're supposed to, which nobody does, but if you're supposed to spend 6 years going through the Sermon on the Mount, and then you do it again, and possibly one more time, who knows, but you go through every verse in the Sermon on the Mount. And obviously, that's a great curriculum for education because it was the greatest lesson ever delivered by the greatest teacher that there ever was. Can't do any better than the Sermon on the Mount. This was Jesus' ministry in word. But once we get to Matthew chapter 8, he's no longer sitting on a mountain talking. He's now showing a ministry in deed. He's working miracles. He's doing some profound things. And he performs a series of miracles. Now, most of the time when you hear these miracles preached, we preach about one miracle at a time. So we might have a whole sermon just on Jesus healing the leper. But Matthew does something rather unique in that he gives three miracles and then a call to discipleship. Then he gives three more miracles and another call to discipleship. Then three more miracles and another call to discipleship. Now, there's a lot of great ways to outline Scripture. Warren Wiersbe, who's one of my favorite Bible expositors, has suggested this outline, you know, that it shows that Jesus has power in chapters 8 and 9. He has power over disease, then he has power over nature, power over Satan, power over sin, power over death, power over darkness, power over demons. I think the last one's slightly redundant, though, because if he's got power over Satan, he's got power over demons, too. And this is a great outline, and it was good preaching. But the question I have is that if the Bible has a pattern that the Bible writer put in there, it seems to me that maybe we ought to look at it. So let me show you what this pattern looks like. Some of that's going to be too small for you to see, but it's okay. In the left column there, we have the first series of miracles, the first what Bible scholars call a pericope or a passage. In Matthew 8, 1 through 22, we have grace to the outcast. And there are three miracles. Jesus heals a leper. He heals the centurion's servant, and he heals Peter's mother-in-law and some other people that came to her house that were sick or demon-possessed. And then there's a call to discipleship in which Jesus tells them that they need to forsake earthly security to pursue heavenly priorities. Then we have a second set, And that is Matthew 8:23-9:17, which speaks about peace to the disturbed. And we're going to cover that next Sunday. And in that one, Jesus calms a storm, and then he heals two Gadarene demoniacs, people from Gadara that had demons in them. And then he heals a paralytic. And then there's yet another call to discipleship where he says you need to fast to discipline the flesh and then be filled with God's power. And then there's a third set of three miracles in Matthew 9:18-38, where it talks about restoring those who are broken. And Jesus raises Jairus' daughter, and while he's en route to Jairus' house to do this, he also heals a woman that had hemorrhaging. Then he heals two blind men, and then he heals a man who's unable to speak. And then that call to discipleship culminates with Jesus saying, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he'd send forth laborers unto the harvest, because the fields are white already." So, just a fascinating passage there. And so I think it's important for us to look at what is God doing with this pattern. And we're going to take it the way the scripture writer wrote it so that we can see how each three miracles goes with that particular call to discipleship. Now, I guess we need to answer the question, what exactly is a disciple? The word disciple means basically a learner who learns by following or imitating a master or teacher. They follow him so much that they pick up the ways and the habits of the life that the teacher has. Now, by the way, you'll notice you have a very unusual front to your bulletin today, and some of you may have come in and looked at that and thought, what do John Owens, a heraldry, the family crest for the House of Fitzgerald from Ireland, and a baboon have in common? Keep listening. You'll find out. Let me tell you one little story, though, about a little dog named Hachi. Hachi was kind of a new dog. He was about 6 months old, I guess. And every day, his Japanese master would go down to the train station, get on the train. The dog would follow him to the train station, go home. Every afternoon, Hachi would go back to the train station, greet his master, and they'd walk home together. And they did this for about 4 or 5 months until one day in 1925, the master did not return because he had died in another city. Every day for the next 10 years, without fail, that dog went every morning to the train station and went back every afternoon and waited an hour each time it went back looking for his master. Even though he had only gone with his master there for 4 or 5 months, it became a habit of his life. The Japanese government was so impressed by this that they made a statue of Hachi at the train station. And they sent little statuettes of Hachi to every school in Japan because they thought he had a lesson to teach us. Years ago when I was pastoring in Blackjack, a community between Chirino and Martinsville, Texas, and I know you don't know where any of those places are, and that's fine because it's so far out in the country, the road only goes out there twice a week. We had to pipe sunshine in. That's how far back in the woods we were. There was a deacon and his wife that every time they came to church, their dog, Shep, followed their car. And Shep was a beautiful golden retriever, and he would come. He knew not to come in the church, but he would lay down outside the front door of the church, and he was always there, and he was there to greet people, and some people reached down and pet him. And if Pat and Wayne were on vacation, the dog still came to church because he knew when it was time for Sunday morning service, he was there for Sunday night service, he was there for Wednesday night service. He never missed a service. He was actually the most faithful, and I might add, the least complaining member of that congregation. And when Wayne died, Pat gave Shep to someone there in the community, and she moved off to get an apartment that was easy to maintain. But until the day that dog died, he never missed a church service. You see, when you follow someone long enough, it ingrains in you certain patterns of behavior, and that is exactly the goal of a disciple, is to ingrain the way Christ lives into his own life. So I want to look at this first series of miracles this morning and the call to discipleship that accompanies it. And from Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 22. Now, there's some notes on the back of your bulletin. And also, if you want more detailed notes, there's about 10 copies of my notes printed up on the back table that you're certainly welcome to. But let's look at the first miracle in this series. And of course, we're familiar with the story that Jesus healed a leper. It goes like this. When he, talking about Jesus, was come down from the mountain, where he'd been preaching the Sermon on the Mount, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony to them. Now, the leprosy that was in Bible times is not the same thing we call leprosy today. It's not Hansen's disease. It's not where they what they have the leprosarium in Carville, Louisiana for. This is a picture, by the way, from 1896, a leper sitting outside the walls of Jerusalem. It's a little hard to see, but that gentleman that's on the right there is sticking out an arm that has no hand on the end of it because the leprosy has worn away and eaten in to his hand and caused that hand to be destroyed. In Hebrew, the word tsara means a smiting or a stroke because the Hebrews understood that leprosy was, they regarded it as a providential affliction that came on them. And there are times in Scripture when it's clear that's what it is. You may remember Moses' sister Miriam, and she challenged Moses' leadership, and as a result of that, she got leprosy. You may remember King Uzziah of Judah, who thought to go in and take the role of a priest on himself in the temple, and he was struck with leprosy in the forehead and cast out of the temple and had leprosy for the remainder of his life. You probably also remember one famous non-Israelite, a man by the name of Naaman. Naaman had an interesting form of leprosy because he didn't have to be separated from everyone. He was still a commander of a Syrian battalion of armed men, and yet he had a kind of leprosy where his whole body had turned white, in which case the Bible says that you're no longer actually contagious when that happens. And so he was allowed to be around other people, but he still had this disease. He had the discomfort. He had all the problems that came with it. And so Naaman, and I remember, you know, used to when they were, I was a little kid and somebody's trying to help me remember what part of the Bible it came in. They told me that this guy was a hurdler. I guess he was called Naaman the leper, okay, for whatever that's worth. In the Greek word, the word leper means to scale or peel off because this skin disease causes things to just peel right off your body. Now, the condition of leprosy can also happen to a house, believe it or not, or your clothes. You could get clothes, and the Bible gives a whole list of things about how to identify when a spot is starting in your clothes. Basically, it was a mold or a mildew that got in your clothes, and it would spread. And you could try washing. If that didn't work, you'd eventually have to burn the clothes because it spread somewhere else. But a house could also get leprosy. I think our house had leprosy earlier this year. The reason why is at some point that I don't remember, we had someone come out and work on a dishwasher and I guess broke the hose off the top of our dishwasher. So what they did is rather than going down to Lowe's and getting a replacement hose, they stuck the hose in and put two big pieces of duct tape over the top of the hose and shoved the dishwasher in under the cabinet, which did not properly seal it. And for quite some time, every time we used that dishwasher, steam was coming up inside the opening where the dishwasher was, until one day when we had someone out to work on something else, he says, I can't even touch this because your wood is warped here and there's mold growing in the wall. Well, that was just so much fun. I had to call Dennis over, and Dennis came out, and we had to rip out all the sheetrock. We had to rip out one whole portion of the cabinet, and he did a very fine job of making some cabinet out of real wood, I might add, that looked just like the fake wood they put in there with the veneer on it. And it's probably the best part of our kitchen, actually. And so he got all of that in there, and we took all the wood that was the studs that were there, and we treated them with hydrogen peroxide and bleach just to make sure, because you really got to kill that stuff in order for it not to come back. And so it was a lengthy process, but the Bible talks about a house getting mold. In fact, it says in Leviticus 14:48, and the priest shall come in and look upon it, and behold, the plague has not spread in the house after the house was plastered, then the priest shall pronounce the house clean because the plague is healed. So they would wash down the walls, they'd dig out as much of it as could, and they put new plaster on it, and then they'd wait, and if the mold didn't grow back, then the house had been healed of the leprosy. So it was a variety of diseases. However, it's not what we call leprosy today, because leprosy today doesn't have any little white hairs growing in it, which the Bible describes in great detail. And this, the leprosy in the Bible says you could examine the progress in a 7 to 14 day period. You could not see that with Hansen's disease today. So just know that this isn't our modern leprosy. It's something that is pretty bad. Let me give you a great description of it. And I know you can't read that, but it's on the notes. But listen carefully. The disease, this is according to Scripture, the disease begins with specks on the eyelids and on the palms, gradually spreading over the body, bleaching the hair white wherever they appear, crusting the affected parts with white scales and causing terrible sores and swellings. From the skin, the disease eats inward of the bones, rotting the whole body piecemeal. In Christ's day, no leper could live in a walled town, though he might in an open village. But wherever he was required to have his outer garment rent as a sign of deep grief, to go bareheaded, you had to shave all your hair off, no comment, okay, and to cover his beard, and to cover his beard with his mantle, as if in lamentation at his own virtual death. He had further to warn passersby to keep away from him and by calling out, unclean, unclean. Nor could he speak to anyone or receive or return a salutation, since in the East this involves an embrace. I mean, it's part of the culture. You walk up and you greet someone and you hug them. You know, I do that here a lot. I'm kind of a hugging pastor, so I like doing that. And you'd hug them, you'd greet them. You couldn't do that if you were a leper, even though that was the way you grew up and that was part of your culture. The consequence of leprosy was that lepers were considered ceremonially unclean. Basically, they were unfit to worship God. In Leviticus 13:3, it says, and the priest shall look on the plague and the skin of his flesh, and when the hair in the plague is turned white and the plague in sight be deeper than the skin of his flesh, it is a plague of leprosy, and the priest shall look upon him and pronounce him unclean. So a leper was unfit to worship God, and he was separated from his community. And he was considered to be defiled, and anybody that got near him would be defiled as well. Now, the characterization of leprosy is that leprosy in the Old Testament is actually, and in the New Testament for that matter, it is the ultimate picture of sin. Why? Listen to these characteristics of leprosy, but think with your spiritual mind turned on and see if this doesn't sound like sin. It has small beginnings. Have you ever noticed how when you backslide, it starts with something small? Have you ever noticed that you've known people that made a little compromise, and then they went from a little compromise to suddenly being completely out of God's will, out of church, out of fellowship, even with members of their own family. And it all started with something little. It spreads gradually. It disfigures and it destroys. It destroys the whole body. It corrupts and it degrades. And it brings defilement and separation and renders him unmeet to enter the presence of a pure and holy God. Sounds like sin, doesn't it? Leprosy is a very vivid picture of sin. And the curse of leprosy was that people were often unkind to you. Reading the stories of different rabbis, one rabbi would not eat an egg purchased in a street where there had been someone with leprosy. Another rabbi, if he saw lepers, he threw stones at them to keep them at a safe distance away from himself. In this story, what does our leper do? The leper recognizes Jesus as God. How do we know that? It says he came to Jesus and what? Worshipped him. Now, you'll notice something in Scripture. Angels don't accept worship. An angel, if somebody falls down before Gabriel or before Michael or before somebody else, he says, "See thou do it not, I am your fellow servant." Angels don't accept worship. People are not to accept worship. In fact, the Bible is very clear about the fact that only God is to be worshipped and that he will not share his glory with another. And yet this man comes up and worships Jesus. Why? Because he was recognizing that Jesus was God. Not only that, but he addresses him in a very specific way. Normally, when people walked up to Jesus back then, they called him Rabbi. which means teacher or master. But he comes up and says, Kyrie, which means Lord. In other words, he recognizes that Jesus has authority over his life. He has accepted Jesus to be the master over his own life. And then he relies on Christ for healing. He believes that Jesus has the power to heal. And he commits his future to the sovereign will of Christ. Now, by the way, I want you to notice, if you look very closely at the beginning of verse 2, it starts out with this word, behold. It's an aorist imperative verb that says, take a look at this. Matthew's trying to get your attention. Matthew thinks this story is phenomenal. Matthew looks at this, and it's a mind-boggling story to him because the faith of the leper is he comes up and he recognizes Jesus as God. He calls him Lord, and he accepts whatever Christ's will for him is. That's pretty remarkable. That's pretty remarkable. What did Jesus do? Jesus did a no-no. He did something you really weren't supposed to do. Jesus touched the leper. The reason you were supposed to go around if you were a leper and cry out, unclean, unclean, is so that nobody would get close enough to touch you. And if you touched anything that a leper had touched, you were ceremonially defiled. In fact, as the Bible says, that if you slept in a house and found out later the house had leprosy, you had to go wash and you had to wait a certain time before you were even allowed to go worship again because you had been defiled by the house. And you never touched a leper or you were instantly defiled by that, and you would have to be isolated for 7 days to make sure that you had no signs of leprosy come up on you because you had dared touch a leper. If you touched a leper, it made you unclean. But Jesus had kind of a different take on the whole thing. You see, Jesus didn't avoid skin diseases or other diseases that caused uncleanness. Here he touches a leper. In Matthew 9, he's going to touch a woman that has a hemorrhaging, also someone you're not supposed to touch because she was unclean. He demonstrated his power to overcome uncleanness. By the way, look in your Bibles. Just thumb over there real quick. Matthew chapter 10. It's just two pages over in your Bible. Matthew chapter 10 in verse 8. I want to blow your mind just a little bit. I worked in a mental hospital for a number of years. Yes, Jim, I worked there. I wasn't a resident. But while I was working in a mental hospital, I had to do some things that were just nasty. I had to touch some stuff and put up with some smells and put up with some situations that I hope I never have to do again. It was good preparation for all those times your kids are throwing up in the middle of the night or the diapers explode and all of that. And there's some things I just don't like to do. And I'm not sure how I'd feel about touching a leper, but would you look at Matthew 10 and verse 8? Because this is a command given to Christ's disciples. How many of you would like to be one of Christ's disciples? Raise your hand. Okay. Listen to this. This is what he tells his disciples. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out the devils, freely you have received, freely give. Now, when Jesus healed lepers, how did he do it? He touched them. What's he expecting us to do? Because he set the pattern for us. After all, he said, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. What's he expect us to do? Be willing to touch them. That's mind-boggling. Now, let me give you a little truth that's worth taking home. Priests were defiled if they touched a leper. But the great high priest, there's only one of those, that's Jesus Christ. The great high priest did not defile, when he touched a leper, it did not defile the healer, but it healed the defiled. See, Jesus was different. There's a story about a Wycliffe translator by the name of Doug Meland. He and his wife moved to Brazil to work with a group of Indians called the Fulneo Indians. And when he got there, he was simply referred to by the Indians as the white man. And that was not meant in a complimentary way because of a history of abuse of the Indian tribes when the white men first came to their continent. But after the Melans learned the Fulneo language and they tried to help the people with medicine in other ways, they began calling Doug the respectable white man. And then when the Melans began adapting the customs of the people and lived in the same kind of housing, wore the same kind of dress, the Fulneo gave them greater acceptance, and they called Doug the white Indian. One day, though, Doug was washing the dirty, blood-caked foot of an injured Fulneo boy, and he heard a bystander say to another, "Whoever heard of a white man washing an Indian's foot before? Certainly, this man is from God." And from that day on, whenever Doug went into an Indian home, it was announced, "Here comes the man that God sent to us." See, a touch really makes a difference, doesn't it? Sometimes being a disciple of Jesus Christ and following Him and following His example means doing stuff that's a little dirty, a little uncomfortable, and outside of our comfort zone, but we do it to demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus do? Well, Jesus chose to heal him. The man has said, "If you will, I can be healed." And Jesus responds, "I will." And then He says, "Be cleansed." It's a command. And when He said, "Be cleansed," the man was healed. And then Jesus says, "I want you, before you tell anybody else about it, you go straight to the priest." Because the Old Testament says that the priest had to go to the priest. They were supposed to take with them an offering of two birds, some wood, some yarn, and some hyssop on the first day after they thought they'd been healed. And then they were to go back the eighth day and take two male lambs, a ewe lamb, some flour and some oil. You find that in Leviticus chapter 14. And they were to offer this as a sacrifice to thank God for their cleansing. And of course, we know the man didn't do it. He couldn't resist himself. And so on the way to the temple, he had to tell a whole bunch of others about it. He's so excited about being healed. And yet he did eventually make it to the temple. And basically what Jesus was doing is sending his calling card to the priest. These priests need to see the evidence of his work, because one day these priests are going to judge him. And he wants to make sure they've had the advantage of the evidence. So what does Jesus teach us in this passage? Well, the priests and the rabbis of that day emphasized outward cleanliness, but Jesus said it's not a man's outward condition that makes him unclean. Rather, it's what is in a man's heart that makes him unclean. And one time He said it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but it's what comes out of his man. See, our tongues are tied to our heart, aren't they? And very often our tongues reflect the problem in our heart. Let's look at the second miracle here. The next two will go a lot quicker. But Jesus heals a centurion's servant. Matthew 8. "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto Him a centurion beseeching Him and saying, 'Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented.' And Jesus saith unto him, 'I will come and heal him.' The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I'm not worthy thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it.' When Jesus heard it, he marveled." This is something Jesus didn't do a lot, is marvel. He says, "He marveled and said unto them that followed, 'Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' And Jesus said unto the centurion, 'Go thy way, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee.' And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour." So what did the centurion do here? Well, the first thing he did is he requested Jesus to heal his young servant. And by the way, we know this is a young servant because Matthew uses the Greek word pious, which means a boy or a child. Luke uses the word doulos, which means a slave. So this is a slave, probably one that was born into his household, and he's grown up. He's watched him grow up. It's kind of like it's his own kid. And he loves this child, as seen by how passionate he is about having Jesus heal this young boy. The centurion also recognizes Jesus' authority. Not once, but twice, he calls Jesus Lord. He doesn't call him teacher. He doesn't call him master. He doesn't say, hey, you Jew over there, come here, which is why most Romans would have done it. He calls him Lord. And then he reverenced Jesus. He says, I'm not worthy you should come under my roof. Now that's actually a pretty remarkable thing if you think about it, because the centurion had authority over 100 men. He had the power of the emperor behind him. It tells us in the Gospel of Luke that he was well liked in Capernaum because he'd helped the Jews there fund the building of a synagogue and protected them so that they could worship. And yet here is a guy with power and popularity, and he sees a Jew. And by the way, I'm sure you may remember this, but in Isaiah 53:2 it says this about Jesus: for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You know what? Some of these Hollywood types that keep trying to create these stories about women that took an indecent interest in Jesus. I can tell you based on Isaiah 53:2, there was not woman that said, wow, is he a hunk? He had no doubt big muscles. He was a carpenter. But you took one look at Jesus and say, oh, what train hit him? His visage was marred more than any man. He had no form nor comeliness that men should desire him. Isn't that fascinating? And so here is a powerful, popular Roman centurion. He looks at this ugly Jew carpenter and says, Lord. That's phenomenal. That's a big deal. Don't miss that detail that he does that. And then he relied on Jesus' authority. He said, you know, you don't have to come under my house. I bark out orders all the time. I don't even see some of the people I give orders to. I just send the orders. And when my orders get there, they're carried out because we have a chain of command. And if I give an order, my captains carry it down to the platoon leaders, and platoon leaders carry it down to the squad leaders, and my orders get carried out because we have an efficient chain of command. He says, all you got to do, Jesus, is say the word, because I know you're at the top of the command chain. And Jesus said, wow. It's kind of sad, actually, but Jesus only says of two individuals in the New Testament that they had great faith, and neither one of them was a Jew. Neither one of them was a Jew. Well, what did Jesus do? Well, he marveled at this man's great faith because the man recognized that he had sovereign authority. He prophesied then that many Gentiles would be included in the kingdom of God, while many Jews would not. He says many are going to come from the east and the west, these Gentile nations, and they're going to be included in the kingdom, but some of Abraham's own children aren't going to be there. Now, by the way, this was a mind-blowing idea. I'm sure the Jews didn't like this. The Jews taught during Jesus' day that Abraham sat outside the gates of hell, and he prevented any Jews from ever going in. So Abraham's job is to be a gatekeeper, and somebody walks up to the gates of hell because they've died and they haven't availed themselves of the grace of God. According to the Jews, Abraham said, oh, don't worry, you're one of my kids. You're not coming in here. I'm not going to let you. You're going to have to go to that other nice place. They just believed that by virtue of the fact they were a Jew, they had it made for eternity. It's not where you're born, and it's not what church you're a member of. It's whether or not you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then Jesus told the centurion, he says, you go. And the Bible says at that very moment, that young boy was healed. Let's look at the third miracle, and then we'll tie it all together. Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law and some visitors. And by the way, it's significant to know, all this takes place at Peter's house. Have you ever thought about the fact that Peter had a house, but his Lord didn't? Peter had better provision than Jesus had. And so they go to Capernaum, and they're at their house, and in Matthew 8 it says this, and when Jesus was coming to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. When the even, or evening, was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now, what did the disciples do? Now, it doesn't tell us this in Matthew, it just says Jesus walked in and saw Peter's mother and sick, but if we look in Mark, Mark gives us a little extra detail. It says Simon's mother-in-law, by the way, I just have to make mention of this, Catholic priests are not supposed to get married. Because the Catholic Church, they say, is built on Peter, who is the rock of the church. And I get that because there's a passage where Jesus says, your name is Cephas, which means little pebble. I now call you Petros, which means rock, or Peter, which is rock. And then he says, upon this rock I'll build my church. And what the Catholics fail to see is that in Greek, he says, I'm going to call you rock, but then Jesus says, and there's a way to do this in Greek, he says, upon this rock I'll build my church. He says, you're a rock, but on this rock I'm going to build my church. Because you know what? You didn't want to build anything on Peter. He had fracture lines all through him. That was one flawed dude. Aren't you glad none of us are like that? And then they say that, you know, priests can't be married because Peter wasn't married. How do you not be married and you have a mother-in-law right there in the Bible? And I tell you what, now, I have the world's most wonderful mother-in-law. Don't any of you misquote me. But I think getting a mother-in-law without getting a wife for the deal is a bad plan. So it says here that they told him, immediately they told him about it. So what are they doing? They're coming to Jesus saying, Lord, you can heal her. She's sick. You're here. She's here. Do something. They're pleading for her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. See, the disciples recognized Jesus' authority. Now, what does Jesus do? He touches her and he heals her. And what you may not notice is that he does it on the Sabbath. In Mark chapter 1 and Luke chapter 4, this incident follows immediately the casting out of a demon on a Sabbath from a man in the synagogue in Capernaum. So Jesus goes to the synagogue in Capernaum. It's Sabbath. What are you not supposed to do on the Sabbath? Work. And healing people, evidently, according to the Jews, is work. Jesus walks into the synagogue. He heals a man on the Sabbath, and the Bible actually tells us that they were so incensed that he dared to cast out a demon of a member of their congregation, I might point out. And I hope there's none of you here, okay, with demon possessed. He says, they were so incensed that he dared to cast out a demon on the Sabbath that they thought to kill him. They were going to throw him over a cliff. But he escaped out of their midst. It's still the Sabbath. He walks into Peter's house, still not supposed to be healing. Disciples come to him and says, Master, she's sick. And he goes back there and touches her, and up she comes. You see, the Sabbath was made for man, but Jesus is the Lord over the Sabbath. Now, he helps her out of bed. The fever left her instantly. Now, I know all of you have had kids with fever. All of you have been sick at one time or another. You know how you feel with a fever. You just feel blah. Especially those low-grade fevers. They're really nasty. And so you may take something after a while to help with the fever, and it takes a long time, and it kind of gradually fades away, that maybe goes away, and you feel a little better. But you still, if you're really sick of any kind, even when the fever's gone, you feel kind of lousy for a while. And you think, I want to sit and veg out for a while. This lady, not only does the fever leave her immediately, but she jumps up and starts cooking and starts serving them and starts being hospitable to them. She has gone from invalid to hostess in 1.2 seconds. Pretty cool. See, Jesus, when he heals, not only heals completely, but he heals dramatically. And he did that. By the way, Jesus does another no-no here. The Jews had a law called halakha that forbade touching persons with fever. But Jesus isn't defiled by touching something that would defile others ceremonially. Instead, he heals her. And then they have a slight interlude. The mom's up, she's serving, everything's going great. I wonder how Peter's relationship to his mother-in-law differed after that. Don't you wonder sometimes if she would say, "Ah, oh, Peter, you're a good son-in-law, but I wish it had been that Jesus fella. He's awesome." Or, "I'm glad you brought him. I'm glad you brought him here." But they had a little respite because there were a whole bunch of people that wanted to be healed, but they didn't want to be guilty of working on the Sabbath. They didn't want to. You couldn't walk more than 2 blocks on the Sabbath. They actually put up ropes around a 2-block square. You could not walk outside that, or you were working technically. And so what do? They're waiting until sundown. Now the Sabbath's over. As soon as the sun sets, they're all making a beeline for Peter's house. And it says that Jesus healed all that were sick. There were some that were sick. There were others possessed of demons. He cast out spirits. And he healed all that were sick. And Matthew quotes prophecy. He says, "So Jesus fulfills the prophecy," and he's referring to Isaiah 53, which says, "Surely he has borne our griefs," and that Hebrew word there means sicknesses or infirmities. "Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Now, by the way, you need to know something. All sickness is the result of sin. We wouldn't have sickness in the world if there weren't sin in the world. But you need to be very careful how you use that piece of information. Don't go up to somebody who just found out they got cancer and say, "Well, dude, if you'd repent, that cancer would go away." You don't know why that cancer's there. God has different purposes. Sometimes God allows sickness to come in our life because it's the way He takes us home. And the psalmist said, "Blessed in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." My wife's uncle went to be home with the Lord in a very dramatic way and gave a testimony that people in Little Rock, Arkansas would never forget. And it was because of cancer that he went. Sometimes sickness is simply to give God the chance to glorify himself by healing. But there are times that it's for chastisement. Now, I have a real emotional point here, because I had a lady one time that was in my congregation, and she had cancer that started in her female organs, and she was the sweetest servant. She loved the Lord. She loved her pastor. And yet some person who had grown up watching too much Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker went to her and said, "You need to repent. You'd be healed of that. You only have that cancer because you're not right with God." I can tell you which of those two ladies was right with God, and it wasn't the one making the accusations. So, but Jesus fulfills a prophecy. Now, let's get to the final point. After these three miracles, Jesus has healed a leper, then he heals a centurion's servant, and then he heals Peter's mother-in-law, some other people that came to the house. There's a call to discipleship. Now listen to this. "Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, 'Master, I'll follow thee whithersoever thou goest.'" Punch the button there. "The foxes have holes and the birds of air have nest, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, 'Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father.' But Jesus said unto him, 'Follow me and let the dead bury their dead.'" So let me tell you what's happening here. Jesus has been busy now. He's healed all that came. Basically, the whole town turned out with everybody. If you had a sick relative or a demon-possessed relative or probably a boy that was just a little too wound up, you brought him to Jesus that night and say, "Heal these people." So he's going to go somewhere more quiet because he needs to focus on communicating with his father. And so they get ready to go to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, where it's less populated. And that's going to let him focus on his priorities and also see how many people follow him. See, it's one thing to follow Jesus when he brings his ministry to your doorstep, but are you willing to leave the comforts of home to follow him? And so they go, and as he's leaving, a scribe, it just says a certain scribe, volunteers to follow him as a disciple. And he comes up to him, and the disciples, you know, to be a disciple, you had to stay close to your teacher. And I don't know if you've ever signed, I hope you've never done this, but if you've ever signed a mortgage or a loan of any kind, they have this piece of paper called the Truth in Lending Act. Well, Jesus gives what I call a truth in discipleship statement, where he tells them the real down and dirty of being a disciple. So what is that? A learner, one who follows. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a Lutheran pastor, martyred by Adolf Hitler, during World War II for his faith, wrote, "Only he who obeys truly believes, and only he who believes truly obeys." He says, you know, if you're a disciple, if you believe, then you must also obey. John Owen, whose quote is on the front of your bulletin, said this, "Then are we the servants of God, then are we the disciples of Christ, when we do what is commanded us, and because it is commanded us." Now, the Gospel of Luke adds a little bit of story to this, and I'm not going to read all of this, but let me jump down there, verse 60. Jesus said unto him, "Let the dead bury the dead, but go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house." And Jesus said unto him, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, by the way, in both these passages here in Luke and in Matthew, in Matthew chapter 8 is the first time in the New Testament Jesus is ever called the Son of Man. It's the first time that he ever gets that name appended to himself. The first would-be disciple, it says, "And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I'll follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Now the word he uses for master is didaskale or didaskalos, which means teacher. So he says, "You're a teacher." Teacher? He doesn't come up and call him Kyrie, Lord, like all the other people we've had in these stories so far. He comes up and says, "Hey, teacher, I want to follow you. You're a good teacher. I'm going to learn from you." He was excited to learn. He was passionate. He was willing to leave home to go learn. That's pretty commendable. But all the other characters we've read about called Jesus Lord, and they were committed to obeying Christ. There's a big difference between simply learning about Christ and obeying Christ. See, if you all you have is enthusiasm, but you don't know the cost of discipleship, it's not going to be easy. Thomas Boston, a famous Scottish church leader, said this, "Whatever you learn from the Word, labor to put it in practice. No wonder they get little insight into the Bible who make no conscience of practicing what they know." You ever wonder sometimes why your Bible study seems unfruitful? It's because you hadn't used what you know yet. You use it, you put the principles of God in your life, and as you do it, God opens doors and shows you new truths and gives you fresh insight, and you keep saying, "Wow, this is an incredible journey." And that's what discipleship is meant to be. It's the most exciting journey that you will ever take, is to follow Jesus Christ. Well, he also says, "I want to follow you," but he uses a word "follow" that means I want to follow you in a moral or religious sense. He's not really saying, "I want to obey everything you tell me to do." He's not yielding himself to the authority of Christ. He's simply saying, "I want to learn from you all about what you say about morality and religion and ethics." So Jesus gives him a test. He says, "And Jesus said to him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Holes means a burrow in the ground where an animal would be. We'd think of that as a home. And then nest, actually, in Greek here, it's not a nest like a bird builds and puts eggs in. What it actually means is that a bird sits on a branch at night with some good leaves covering over him. He's under shelter. If it rains a little bit, he's got a little bit of cover because he's under the shelter of leaves. It'd be like a man having a tent. Basically, Jesus is saying, "I don't have a place to lay down, and I don't even have a tent." That's what you're going to get if you follow me. And he uses the word "Son of Man," which, by the way, go back to Daniel 7:13, where this phrase comes from. Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." You see, Jesus, when he calls himself the Son of Man, you know what he's doing? He's claiming to be God. That's a pretty big claim, and he wants wholehearted commitment. Jesus gives a second test of discipleship. Matthew 8 says, another of his disciples, we don't know who this is. By the way, when it says another of his disciples, it doesn't mean one of the 12, but just there were about 500 people following Christ for a while. Some other guy comes up and says, "Lord, I want to follow you, but suffer me first to go and bury my father." See, this disciple wanted to first return home to bury his father. Problem is, his dad's not dead yet. Now, how do we know that? We know that because in John chapter 11, 19 through 20, when Lazarus died, what was going on in his house? Everybody's there. They had a Jewish ritual that was called the Shavah, And they would all sit around and mourn. They hired mourners sometimes, but you know, Mary and Martha were there in the Shavah, and all the friends of the family are over visiting too, and they're all sitting there mourning the death of Lazarus when Jesus finally shows up. Now, if this guy's dad was dead, he wouldn't have been there talking to Jesus. He'd been back in the Shavah, and what he's really saying is, you know, my dad's getting kind of old, he's getting along, and you know, I don't know. I know I'm going to have business affairs to wrap up when he dies. I'm going to be the executor of the estate. And, you know, the old guy could kick the bucket, you know, tomorrow or next month, 5 years from now, 10 years. But as soon as he does, I'm following you. And Jesus basically says, nope, I have to be the priority. You let the dead, let those who are spiritually dead, let those who are doing things the old way, let those who are not following the Messiah, let them bury the dead. But you follow me. See, Jesus wants to be the first place there. And then in Matthew 8:23, we have the last one. It says, he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And the disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he says, why are you fearful, O ye little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? The last test of discipleship is the test of faith. A storm arises. Luke's a little more detailed. He says, as they sailed, he fell asleep. There came down a storm of wind on the lake. They were filled with water and were in jeopardy. In other words, the waves are sloshing so bad, they're filling the boat with water. The boat is going down into the water. They're going to sink. And when you fill a boat with water, that is a bad plan. Now, by the way, this is free. This isn't part of the sermon. Next time those two guys in white shirts and blue ties and blue pants ride the bicycles up to the door of your house and they've got on Elder so-and-so, even though they're not even dry behind the ears yet, you need to know something. In the Book of Mormon, it says that there was a family right before the Great Flood. And God told, they decided to build a boat out of a hollowed out tree. And God tells them in the Book of Mormon that they need to carve a hole in the top of the boat and in the bottom of the boat, so if this hollowed out tree log flips over, they'll still be able to breathe. So I need you to understand that whoever wrote the Book of Mormon didn't understand buoyancy very well. But the disciples did understand buoyancy, and they knew they were going to sink, and they panicked. They said, we are perishing. See, the winds and waves had mastered their souls as well as their bodies. They had to do certain things as sailors, but now their very emotions are caught up. And Jesus asked them a question. Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? He rebukes the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. You see, the problem with fear is that it makes us forget what's really important when we're following the Master. But faith and love overcome fear. Now there are two of the pictures from the front of your bulletin. You're wondering, what does the crest of the House of Fitzgerald in Ireland and a baboon have to do with each other? Let me tell you. If you look very closely at that crest on the left-hand side, you'll see that right above the helmet is a picture of a baboon on the family crest. And in the earlier versions of this crest, under the baboon, there are Latin words, non imemur beneficii. It's actually a picture of a baboon carrying a baby on its back. And here's how that crest got started. Long ago, the Fitzgerald family was away at some wars, and Fitzgerald had left his household in the charge of some servants. Suddenly there came an alarm of the enemy, and the servants in fear fled the house and went into the woods. But Mr. Fitzgerald had a pet baboon. And the pet baboon saw that the baby, the only heir to the Fitzgerald family, had been left in its crib. And this baboon goes and gets the baby out of the crib and takes it in one hand, running very fast, and eventually climbs to the top of the abbey steeple. And he's on top of the church in the steeple holding a baby in his hand and showing it like a trophy. And eventually the servants, realizing what they had done, they got up to the baboon. The baboon actually came down and they got the baby from the baboon. And so Mr. Fitzgerald was so touched by what a dumb animal had done who was faithful to his family when his own servants fled that he put the words under the baboon's picture, non immemor beneficii, which means not unmindful of his kindness. And it became a permanent part of the family crest. You see, I don't think baboons are capable of love in the same way we were, but it knew that baby belonged with somebody. And it took that baby. The baboon didn't have the fear that caused the servants to forget the baby. So, what do we learn from these three miracles, and what does it have to do with discipleship? First of all, in the first miracle, we learned that the leper had no ability to heal himself. Jesus had all authority to heal. Jesus touched the untouchable. He cleansed the defiled. He removed that which made this man unfit for worship. And the emphasis is on the authority of Jesus Christ. In the second miracle, the centurion recognized Jesus' authority even without visible evidence of power or royalty. He calls him Lord. He yields to his authority. He even knows that Jesus can heal by remote control. You just say the word and it will be done. And the emphasis here is that understanding, acknowledging, and relying on Jesus' authority is what is defined as great faith. And then in the third miracle, Jesus has the authority to heal with just a touch. There's no record of Jesus saying anything to Peter's mother-in-law. He touched her, he lifted her, and she was healed. And he cast out demons, and he did it all on the Sabbath, which is okay because he's Lord of the Sabbath. So what's the emphasis? Jesus' authority extends to all matters, both spiritual and physical. And so on the back of your bulletin at the bottom, you'll find these points that I hope you remember, because Christ is inviting you to do this. One, to fling yourself completely on his benevolent and sovereign authority in both spiritual and physical matters. A lot of people are scared to put their lives in anybody else's hand, but I got to ask you a question. Who knows better how to run your life, you or God? And I still remember a day, 33 and a half years ago, on the fourth floor of the Texas A&M Library, where I said, God, I'm making a mess of my life. I don't know how to run it. I just want you to take over and take control. That was the best prayer I ever prayed. It changed my life completely. It's the reason I'm married to the woman I'm married to today, because that was a decision he made. And he chose better than I did. It was the beginning of an exciting journey. Then Christ is inviting you to forsake trusting in earthly resources. That leper had nothing he could offer. Jesus had it all. Our only security is being under the authority of Jesus Christ. That's it. Then he's inviting you to forfeit earthly priorities and make Jesus first in everything. Don't say, you know, I'll follow you after I do these other things. No, Jesus is ready for you to follow him today. What's he wanting you to do today? Maybe he's calling in your heart right now that when Richard comes and leads the invitation song in a minute, you're supposed to yield your life to Jesus Christ. To say, you know, I've been saved a long time ago, but right now, God, whatever you have, I'm committing my future to you. I'm going to give you my possessions. I'm going to give you my marital future. I'm going to give you my schooling future. I'm going to do it. I'm going to lay it all. I just want to start the journey. And I'm trusting in your sovereignty. I'm going to put you first instead of me. Be willing to forego earthly comforts. It's real hard to be a great disciple of Jesus Christ from a recliner. Doesn't mean that we can't pray a few prayers there and study God's Word there. But ultimately, Christ's will for you involves ministering to people, and ultimately it probably involves getting down and dirty with them. Then you need to have faith in His great faithfulness. I got to tell you, my faith isn't all that great, but Christ's faithfulness never wavers. Some days I feel up spiritually. Other days I feel down. But Jesus is always the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I can trust that. Hold fast to the faithfulness of God is how Hudson Taylor translated Mark chapter 10 and verse 22. And then follow him in obedience. Now if you look at those points, and those points again are at the back of your bulletin, that's the definition, I think, of discipleship. But let me give you a description someone else has wrote to close with. Discipleship means not only an initial decision, but a constantly renewed decision that attachment to Jesus involves. Jesus, having expressed in the gospel His sovereign lordship in word and now in deed, calls individuals to discipleship in an equally sovereign and absolute manner. Discipleship for Jesus, like the related call to righteousness, is an all or nothing matter. It involves self-denial, service, suffering, persecution, perhaps even death. There's furthermore in several of these passages the mention of possible impact upon family relationships. Disciples are therefore, in a sense, always learners who are discovering more about discipleship as they attempt to live in obedience to Christ. Now look at this. This is the whole sermon right here. But the key point is that the call is radical, so the responding commitment must be radical. So here's my invitation to you. How many of you really just want to start being radical for Jesus Christ? Not the same old anymore, but to really follow Him. Would you stand as Richard comes and leads us in a song? I appreciate your patience.